chapter of 1 Timothy.
And as we creep through these chapters, how we become conscious of the passage of time. It's like but yesterday when we turn to chapter 1.
1 Timothy 5,
reading for convenience from the authorized text. So as you know, a lot of my findings are based upon the revised text. Says this great man of God as he writes to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger are sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure, or she that liveth riotously, is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Or perhaps would have been more appropriately rendered, is worse than an unbeliever. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. Withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women, or I take it in the light of the context, I will therefore that the younger widows marry their children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Then that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. The Lord will bless to us the reading of this chapter. When we read it carefully and thoughtfully, we must be struck with the timeliness of it. The chapter written so long ago, way back in the mid-60s AD, but so very appropriate for the days in which we are living. For this particular chapter does not lag behind in its application any age. For this age in particular is an age marked by disrespect and carelessness towards the aged. That would bring me indeed to my normal little couplet that we have been linking on to these chapters since we started. And as I scanned down this chapter in preparation of thought, I felt that this would be most applicable to the contents of it. Paul is talking about the elderly and the eldership. The elderly and the eldership. And only God knows how we need a ministry like that today. These are days when the accent is upon youth. Sometimes I feel that that emphasis is causing the old folk to be left out of consideration. And yet the old book reminds me that God has a place in his heart for the hoary head. And where God has placed a point of emphasis, it is essential that we place the same emphasis. So tonight our chapter seems to fall into two sections. The first 16 verses deal with what I would term the elderly amongst the people of God. And the remaining 9 verses have to deal with the eldership. So that in the first half of the chapter we are faced with the elderly in the domestics of the church. And in the second division, we are brought face to face with the eldership in the administration of the church. Now that will become more patent as we wend our way down the verses. We therefore focus our attention first of all on the first 16 verses. And under the heading of the elderly, as seen in the domestics of the church, we are faced again with two subdivisions. Verses 1 to 2, we have brought before us the aged. And in the remaining verses of that section, the widow. The aged and the widow. How does the verse start, verse 1? Rebuke not an elder, says the opening phrase. But let us get our point of focus right. For in this instance, the reference is obviously not to elders, as we understand the term, relative to the administration of the things of God within the swing of the assembly. We shall find that when we come to verse 17. But obviously the context of verse 1 demands that the reference here is purely to the older men, irrespective of their gift, irrespective of the responsibilities they seek to discharge, but merely a reference to the hoary heads among us. And Paul is giving information and instruction to this young man, relatively young man, that he must never at any time use rebuking language to those who are older than he. Whether they be older in the faith or not is not the question. It's a question of giving respect to age. My, that's a word we need for our hearts today. It's a word the world needs, brethren and sisters. How often you board a bus these days and you see the bus full of young folk and an old man gets in or an old woman and nobody will give up their seat. But let us not stand in judgment upon those outside, for so very often that spirit is obvious in our own assembly circle. I have lived long enough to remember days when, as young lads, we walked very delicately when in the company of older men. And in an open Bible reading, we trembled a little before we even asked a question or ventured a suggestion, because we realized that there were older men in our company. Things seem to have swung a bit since those days. All right, Timothy, in your relatively young years, and all who may be of the same age at Ephesus, may you all learn this, that your respect towards the older men must be duly appropriate to their age. And then to complete the ellipsis, he does remember, of course, that at Ephesus, there must be a group of younger men. So he slips this in, by the way, that Timothy's relationships to the younger men may also be ordered. And says he, if it is my word that you speak not hastily, or rebuke or reproach an older man, then remember that the younger men are your brethren. You are marked by a oneness of life. And irrespective of who they are or what they are, you must remember that you have one common Father. So you remember this, Timothy, as you rub shoulders with those of your like. And you will also to remember that never will you rebuke an older man, but rather exhort him, treat him, as a father. And then, having dealt with the elderly men, he's going to deal with the elderly women. And here is the context which demands that we are talking just of those who are older in years. For he says, the elder women you will treat as mothers. One halts for a minute to bear in mind the tremendous value that older sisters can have in the community of God. My mind goes back over the years to the assembly at Workington when I was but a lad. And I can recall now quite a bevy of older women who always demanded our respect. There was something profoundly motherly about them. And especially when it came to administering a little bit of spiritual help and advice. Poor sisters, these are the kind of sisters, older sisters we need in our communities today. Those who are truly mothers in Israel. And so again, he's going to slip in the ellipsis to this once more.
And if his thought of older men has made him think for a moment of younger men, now having thought of the older women, he's going to have a word for the younger women. And he says, Timothy, if I exhort you to treat the younger men as your brethren, you will treat the younger women as your sisters. And he adds this little necessary tail piece with all purity. What a wonderful family the assembly of God is, or should be. As we move together, not as some organization, not as some club, but an amazing family in which we have fathers amongst us and mothers amongst us, those who are our young brethren and our young sisters. So a pointed word for Ephesus with regard to the treatment of those who are aged in their company. But now he gives the major part of this first section to dealing with widows. Ah, said he, if it's a case of giving due respect to the aged, I command that you give relief to widows. You know, in Bible times, widows are always the epitome of need. I'm struck when I come to read through Luke's Gospel with the way in which our Lord handles widows. No end of widows in Luke's Gospel, you know. And it's as if the writer of that Gospel is showing us that the grace of God is so terrific in its swing that it descends to the lowest ring, the lowest rung of human need. And widows have a place in the heart of God. Why hasn't God spoken to us in another part of his word to remind us that he shall ever be a husband to the widow? And through his servant James, has he not made that little comment that true religion undefiled is this? Amongst other things, that we visit the fatherless and the widow. And so this section from verse 3 to 16 again seems to fall into two parts. First of all, we shall observe in the opening words how Paul is going to place the burden of true widows upon the Church of God. Now, let's clear the air for a minute here. I think we've got to remember that the social status of things in those early days of early Christian experience, church experience, the social status was much lower than it is today. When I think of these widows in these particular days, I think of a community of women folk whose need perhaps was at times more than they could bear. No widow's pension in those days, of course. No old age pension in those days. No parish relief in those days. No, nothing like that. The husband died, and his widow was cast upon the mercy of all. And that was it. But says Paul, within the walls of the people of God, it shall not be thus. For you shall have a heart for widows. It becomes very patent, doesn't it, at the very beginning of church history, that this feeling was evident towards those of tremendous need, for we only get as far as Acts 6, when we are taught that within the confines of the church at Jerusalem, there was a consciousness of supporting the widow. And it would seem to me as if in that original community, which no doubt was of some size by the time you get to chapter 6, there must have been a fair proportion of widows. For you'll remember that those who were Hebrew by birth had a little bit of fault to find with regard to those that were, or shall I say the other way around, those that were Greek Hellenists had a little bit of fault to find with regard to the widows that were Jews. And they thought the support that was coming to them was not quite adequate enough, and that the Jewish widows were getting more thought of than the Hellenistic widows. You remember how that the apostles came in, and they suggested an arrangement whereby some sort of evenness might be brought before all concerned. And the original diaconate, if we may call it that, though I don't think that what happened in chapter 6 is really the basis of the deacon side of things, but we'll call it that word for sake of convenience, this diaconate was brought in to administer funds for these needy folk. The amazing thing being, of course, that all the men that were selected were Hellenists. That has its own lesson, hasn't it? Or that we might be motivated by a readiness like that to meet the other side who's doing the grumbling and see to it that henceforth they have got no excuse for grumbling. So you see, this consciousness of meeting a widow's need was born very early in the church. And now Paul is restating this, but he's going to particularize. For instance, in verse 3 he says to Timothy, as Timothy is going to see these things put into operation in Ephesus, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, Paul, will you just expand that a little bit and tell us what you mean by widows that are widows indeed? Well, in verse 4 he says, if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety towards their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So it would seem that those who are first of all ruled out are those who have offspring that ought to be bearing these responsibilities and so lift the burden from the shoulders of the church. And you know, here's another statement of Holy Writ which cuts across the life of so many today. An utter carelessness and disregard for the financial needs of those who in their day and generation reared them. Living in a day when young folk tend to throw off the yoke, look after number one. And says the apostle, this should never operate within the circle of the people of God. Not only a respect for those who are older, whether blood-related or not, but there should be a heart concern by all younger people going to regulate this particular class of widows. They've been the wife of one man. It's a Greek expression that might have been translated a one-man type of a woman, which means that consequent upon the death of their first husband, they never married again. Now this is interesting when we go back to the conditions laid down for overseers in chapter 3. I think we may have made some reference to it before. Now I'm only giving you suggestions now. But there are those who believe that the elder, being the husband of one wife, would teach that an elder's wife, if she dies, he never marries again. Now, in my own mind, I'm dubious about that. I'm not only dubious about it because of the general tenor of Scripture, also on the grounds of practical history. Well, there's an awful lot of our finest elders been married 3 times, never mind twice. Surely they weren't all wrong. But if there should be something of that nature in chapter 3, one wonders if now we are dealing with a situation similar to that. Wife of one man, well reported of for good works. Will you notice the spiritual status of this woman? She is a widow indeed. Well reported of for good works. If she hath brought up children, that's a record. If she hath used hospitality to strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet,
And I take it that that statement hasn't to be understood literally, but rather it is implying the spirit of her service towards others. If she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work, this is the woman I'm referring to, says Paul. This is the widow. Since the beginning of verse 9, let none be enrolled. It isn't put that way in your authorized. But beneath the Greek word, there is the meaning that a list was kept. A register was kept of these particular widows. There's a special name for it in the Latin. But I'm not going to burden you with that tonight. It comes up and up and up again in early church history. And it is thought that the reference may have been to women of God who, having lost their husbands, henceforth gave themselves entirely to the work of the church in one way or another. Haven't we a little foreshadowing of this in dear old Anna that you read of in Luke chapter 2? Though that was under the old economy. But it may be that he is something that's answering there too under the new. You remember when we were talking about the deacons in chapter 3? We discovered that the verses dealing with the deacons were suddenly broken and interrupted. And for one verse, it went on to speak to us about the women. And we wondered which women they were, because in the next verse, the deacons are taken up again. And I made the suggestion, which I believe is more than a suggestion, that the indication in chapter 3 is that within the circle of the Church of God, there are those, sisters indeed, that are doing the work of deacons. Oh, they're not doing perhaps public work. We must, after all, compare Scripture with Scripture. And we must arrive at a balanced exposition of the Word of God. Well, I believe there are sisters here tonight in this little assembly of Keswick who in one way or another are doing the work of deacons. I only have to refer to your women's meeting for a start. Might it not be that these widows somehow fit into that category? That they were aged women who had given themselves entirely to the work of God insofar as they could do it. Why, here's a class we need today, brethren. Elderly women with a heart for the progress of the work of God, with a heart for the blessing of the people of God. And you know, sisters, there are particular kinds of work within the assembly that only you can do. Now he swings round, and it almost seems as if what he's going to say now is giving weight to our supposition. Verse 11, but younger widows refuse. Now, just a minute. Surely, if I am faced with a widow, irrespective of age, but is equally desolate, and the kindness and the charity of the Church of God should never in any case be suspended from them simply because they're younger. Let's be reasonable. But it seems as if the apostle is indicating that those who are younger have difficulties and enticements before them. And whatever this enrollment, this enlistment may be, it must not include such. Why? Why, Paul? Oh, he says some strange things here. For when they have waxed wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. It looks as if these first group have said, we're not marrying again. We've made a vow. We've expressed a promise. We've expressed our faith. But says he, those of younger years, still open for this type of thing, can fall by the way. And should they take such
would be inadvisable. These things are held in confidence. It's as if the apostle is thinking, is surmising a situation whereby it would be possible to work havoc by those who are out for a good story and a little bit of gossip. I desire, therefore, says Paul, that the younger widows marry again. Yes, the revisers have put the word widows in there because I think the context demands it. He is talking about older widows that have only been married once. Let's keep the balance of the passage. Now, says he, below this certain age, I permit, I desire, far better of thee, that they marry a second time, their children, rule the household, and give none occasion to the adversary for reviling. And that word adversary is not the devil, it's the adversary outside. Anyone who's watching for the least indication that will give them an argument against the people of God, were already somehow turned aside after six. So he ends the passage as he begins it. If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Oh, out from this passage, therefore, I would summarize these thoughts that have come to my own heart. First of all, the need for a present day respect towards those who are aged among us. A willingness to give place to the hoary head. And secondly, a heart of concern for those specially in need amongst us, and who more needed than widows, but the hope that those widows, whoever they be, will seek to follow this example, even though we today may have no enrollment, such as they have had been in the early days of the church, that those widows of older years and maturity and wisdom and experience may give themselves wholeheartedly to the spiritual help of the people of God. Well, now we come to the second section. Having dealt at large with the aged, the elderly, and all the other things that would issue therefrom, Paul now settles down to have a word with regard to the eldership. And now he is talking about those that concerned us in the first half of chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, let the elders that rule well. So this very word now indicates that he is talking about that particular group of brethren who are operating as overseers, as shepherds, as presbyters, as elders, use whatever word you like, within the confines of the people of God. And he's going to say broadly two things, and we shall summarize our findings under these two headings. First of all, he's calling for recognition of those who rule amongst us. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, remember those that have the rule over you. Bear them in your mind. Give them thought. But here, he's going to say something else. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. An interesting word is this word honor. It's really the Greek word from which comes our English word honorarium, which indicates financial support. Don't suppose that's practiced in our assemblies today. I wonder how some of us would think if we had seven elders to help financially. There is a division of opinion as to whether this word should be carried as far as that. The amazing thing is this, that in the earlier part of the chapter, where Paul says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed, and he's indicating financial support, isn't it? The same word. Makes you think, doesn't it? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Are there those amongst us that rule well in their capacity as shepherds? Oh yes, don't be afraid of this word rule. It's perfectly scriptural. I've already quoted to you a second instance of it. For there is a rule within the confines of the Church of God. Let's make no mistake about that. There are those to whom the head in heaven has delegated authority. Are there those amongst us who rule well? What do you think of the brethren? Do you think well of them? Do you give them double honor? You know, I've always thought this about this passage as it struck my simple mind. If I'm asked to give double honor to those that rule well, at least I'm expected to honor those that only rule poorly. My own feeling is this, that whoever has been raised up amongst us by the Holy Spirit to do this work, even though from a purely human point of view they may not have been my choice, it's incumbent upon us that if they are seeking to do the job, so help me God, then it's for me to honor them and to recognize them as holding a place in which they are recognized by God. He goes on to say something else. Especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. This is an interesting word. You see, we read in chapter 3 that one of the characteristics of an elder is this, apt to teach. Personally, I would consider that that does not necessarily mean that every elder has to be an expositor. But amongst them there are those who have this ability. And the verse indicates that there are those amongst the elders of God's people who not only preach now and again, or give a little word now and again, but who labor in the word and in the teaching. It's almost becoming a full-time job to them. Oh, they've got their own work to do. But they are so burdened with this, they have given themselves entirely to instructing the people of God. They're laboring in the word and teaching. Ah, says Paul, don't forget. And how are we to remember them, Paul? Well, says Paul, I've got a chapter and verse. In fact, I've got two chapters and verses for it. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's interesting to bear in mind, he's not talking about visiting preachers. He's talking about those who are elders in your own midst. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? I don't think I can ever remember this ever happening in my experience. But wouldn't it be wonderful for the saints to come along to a local brother sometime and say, brother, we've been listening to your ministry, we've been enjoying your service amongst us for ever such a long time. We don't know how to say thank you, but we're going to say it like this. Would be nice, wouldn't it? I don't think that kind of thing happens today. Oh, not that the servants of God look for it. It's a joyful thing to serve the Lord, for the reward is at the end. But here's chapter and verse 5. One from the Old Testament, another from the statement of our Lord. Now that's how to recognize and give recognition to those who work in our midst. But now the second thought. Now it has to do with accusation. Oh, says he in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Now let's just stop there a minute before we expand it. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to listen to stories at times about those who are seeking to guide us, help us, rule us. A choice bit, a tidbit. Timothy, on the word of no single individual will you ever receive an accusation against any elder. written to it, if it comes to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's something to bear in mind. I would consider this a serious business. For thought to be given and perhaps action to be taken against such an individual on the slender word of one. Need verify. And it's got to be the product of concerted witness before ever such a thing will be listened to. But this Paul, even elders can see. Even elders can do what's wrong. And where such a situation has arisen, whereby the tenor of the witness is conclusive, then, says he, then the sin, and he's talking about the overseers, remember you're in the same context, then the sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now I take it, that the all and the rest of that passage has to do with the oversight. There has to be a semi-public rebuke that the rest of the overseers are henceforth careful how they tread. I charge thee, says Paul, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I say, here are three witnesses. God the Father, Christ Jesus, and the very chosen angels of God that are deputed to do various works relative to the Church of God. That thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. You know, brethren, here's a situation where we can wink at one and take the other to task. All that's been true down the years, because it was Mr. So-and-so, but I hadn't said anything, it would be very wrong. But if it's Mr. So-and-so, well, we'll let him have it. Ah, no. These are matters in the which there must be no preference. There must be no partiality. They all must be handled on a light basis. There's no partiality with God, brethren. There's no preferment with God. Neither must there be within the confines of the people of God. So we come to this strange statement, lay hands hastily, or suddenly, hastily I think is a better word, lay hands hastily on no man. I can only assume that what is in the apostle's mind is the occasion whether or not this young man who is seeking to carry out the apostle's instructions in that town of city must be careful how he puts forth any, in any capacity whatsoever. Now I think we know, at least we believe, according to our understanding of the New Testament, that the laying on of hands as it is operated now is not what it was then. And I can only go back to Acts 13, is it? Where we have a very outstanding illustration when Paul and Barnabas were being sent forth on missionary enterprise. There was the signalizing of these men for this task, insofar as the church laid their hands on them. Here was an act of ready identification with some, or with one, who was believed to have been really called of God for the job. Or, says Paul, whether it be an overseer, or whether it be any servant of God, don't hastily lay your hands in this fashion upon any. The need for care, the need for thought. If you remember, when you come back to chapter 3, relative to the deacons, they must first be proved, we read 2 months ago. He seems to indicate that if there is haste in anything like this, it's possible to be partaker of another man's sin. O Timothy, keep thyself pure. Verse 24, which seems to carry on the strain of the thought,
Some men's sins are evident.
You can't miss them. They're going before them to judgment. They're going to reach the judgment before they get there.
But there are others whose sins are following after. Some may be patent. Some may not be. I take it that care is required. And of course he also reminds us in his closing verse that in like manner there are good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. I've omitted one of the verse, haven't I? I've omitted verse 23. I'm not frightened of it. The reason why I've omitted it at this point is because it's strange it should come in there. It seems to break the flow of the context. There is a suggestion. How far it's to, I don't know, not being an expert on ancient manuscripts, but it has been suggested that when Paul got to this little point, keep thyself pure, something might have struck him with regard to the young man Timothy. And verse 23 is something which in our modern way of printing might have been put as a footnote. Not part of the running letter, but a little expression down at the foot. Now you can accept that or reject it as you like, but that has been a suggestion. Keep myself pure. Did it create something else, a sort of a bypass in the apostle's mind that he wanted to remind Timothy about? Well, what is it? Let's read it. Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmity. Just a little parental concern to a young man whose health, obviously, wasn't too good. What is Paul meaning? Is Paul meaning you've got to turn away from water altogether? Oh, no. He's indicating, don't keep rigidly to water drinking, Timothy. A little wine will do you good. I don't wish to lead anybody astray tonight, but I can't find a passage in this book that would give me support for being a teetotaler. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. At least the apostle believes that in this particular substance there's a medicine of value. And I think we've got to hold these things sanely better. Oh, I know those who profess to take a very high standard in things, who exhort their congregations to partake of alcohol on the ground that these are gifts of God, like anything else. We would not go so far as that, would we? We have not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess. But Timothy at least is advised to be reasonable and to seek to treat his stomach trouble, if such it was, and the indication seems so to be, with a little wine. Let's be balanced, brethren. Let's be reasonable. Another thing that comes to my mind on this passage is, why didn't Paul exert his apostolic power and heal the man? Surely Paul could have healed at a distance, as they often did near at hand, but he didn't. It came to the fact that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Makes you think, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to have been wholesale healings towards the end of the apostolic age, even though there's no doubt the power was there to do it. No, Timothy, you have a little physical weakness. It may be that this is a disciplinary measure that you have to overcome by the grace of God. And that's so often the case in so many of the saints of God. But use your sense, Timothy. There is that at hand that will help you. So with care, use it. And probably this was a little footnote in the letter to help this dear child of God in his own personal physical Well, may the Lord bless our consideration of the chapter. Maybe we have suggested things, just suggested things, that have not been thought of before. Well, it will give us exercise. And we have not dogmatically stated anything that might have been a suggestion. But we'll think about these things. And out from this chapter, with so much of a present-day application, there may be principles that will help us to a better approach to the things of God. And the Lord bless our consideration. I was going to say, but I think you'll just pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this holy word of thine, and for so many parts of it which we either skip in our reading or don't refer to at all, yet every word has its weight for our day and age. As we have sought to extract a few simple thoughts from this chapter, we pray that they might have conveyed to all our hearts the deeper sense of our responsibilities after a practical thought in the outliving of our assembly lives. Give us a heart, Lord, for those who are older amongst us and those who may be in need. And give us a sense of appreciation, too, towards those who, perhaps for many years, have been seeking to guide the people of God with the ability that God gives. Please bless us now with thy blessing.
For there is a rule within the confines of the Church of God, let's make no mistake about that. There are those to whom the head in heaven has delegated authority. Are there those amongst us who rule well? What do you think of the brethren? Do you think well of them? Do you give them double honor? You know, I've always thought this about this passage as it struck my simple mind. If I'm asked to give double honor to those that rule well, at least I'm expected to honor those that only rule poorly. My own feeling is this, that whoever has been raised up amongst us by the Holy Spirit to do this work, even though from a purely human point of view they may not have been my choice, it's incumbent upon them that if they are seeking to do the job, so help me God, then it's for me to honor them and to recognize them as holding a place in which they are recognized by God. He goes on to say something else. Especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. This is an interesting word. You see, we read in chapter 3 that one of the characteristics of an elder is this, apt to teach. Personally, I would consider that that does not necessarily mean that every elder has to be an expositor. But amongst them there are those who have this ability. And the verse indicates that there are those amongst the elders of God's people who not only preach now and again or give a little word now and again, but who labor in the word and in the teaching. It's almost becoming a full-time job to them. Oh, they've got their own work to do. But they are so burdened with this. They have given themselves entirely to instructing the people of God. They're laboring in the word and teaching. Ah, says Paul, don't forget. And how are we to remember them, Paul? Well, says Paul, I've got a chapter and verse. In fact, I've got two chapters and verses for it. The scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's interesting to bear in mind, he's not talking about visiting preachers. He's talking about those who are elders in your own midst. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? I don't think I can ever remember this ever happening in my experience. But wouldn't it be wonderful for the saints to come along to a local brother sometime and say, brother, we've been listening to your ministry.
We've been enjoying your service amongst us for ever such a long time. We don't know how to say thank you, but we're going to say it like this. Would be nice, wouldn't it? I don't think that kind of thing happens today.
Oh, not that the servants of God look for it. It's a joyful thing to serve the Lord, for the reward is at the end.
But here's chapter and verse for it. One from the Old Testament, another from the statement of our Lord.
Now that's how to recognize and give recognition to those who work in our midst.
But now the second thought. Now it has to do with accusation. Oh, says he in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Now let's just stop there a minute before we expand it. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to listen to stories at times about those who are seeking to guide us, to help us, to rule us. A choice bit, a tidbit. Timothy, on the word of no single individual will you ever receive an accusation against any elder. You listen to it. If it comes to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's something to bear in mind. I would consider this a serious business. For thought to be given and perhaps action to be taken against such an individual on the slender word of one. Need verifying. And it's got to be the product of concerted witness before ever such a thing will be listened to. But says Paul, even elders can do what's wrong. And where such a situation has arisen, whereby the tenor of the witness is conclusive, then, says he, then the sin, and he's talking about the overseers, remember you're in the same context, then let sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now I take it, that the all and the rest of that passage has to do with the oversight. There has to be a semi-public rebuke, that the rest of the overseers are henceforth careful how they tread. I charge thee, says Paul, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. I say, here are three witnesses. God the Father, Christ Jesus, and the very chosen angels of God that are deputed to do various works relative to the church of God. That thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. You know, brethren, here's a situation where we can wink at one and take the other to task. All that's been true down the years, because it was Mr. So-and-so, but I hadn't said anything, it would be very wrong. But if it's Mr. So-and-so, well, we'll let him have it. Ah, no. These are matters in which there must be no preference. There must be no partiality. They all must be handled on a light basis. There's no partiality with God, brethren. There's no preferment with God. Neither must there be within the confines of the people of God. So we come to this strange statement, lay hands hastily, or suddenly, hastily I think is a better word, lay hands hastily on no man.